Thank you, Nathan. If you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians, continuing our work through this text. We'll be looking at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 today. I know that this is a relatively small portion that we're looking at, but as we work through this together, I think you'll see some of why that's the case. We want to be careful to take in from God's Word what He hands out to us, and there are so many things for us to wrestle with that the Lord is faithful to provide us. Last week, for example, we were able to look into some of our understanding of the very nature of God, how Paul thought of God the Father and how he thinks of His Son, and that helps us to understand who it is that we worship and serve. And this morning, we're going to be looking more specifically at the instruction that we receive and the nature of it, and how that ought to play itself out in our thinking and in our lives. Now, this message this morning has great implications for me and for those of us who teach the Word, who have been appointed to do so, but also for all of us who hear the Word and who are called to receive it. So with that in mind, let's look into the text. I'm going to read, and then you follow along while I read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. And Paul wrote, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Now, as a preliminary thought before we go to the main point here, I do want to point out again, Paul is encouraging a church that largely is doing well. You see, even in this text, he says, just as you actually do walk. So Paul is recognizing that this is a faithful church. They've received his instruction. They're walking. But then he goes on and says, but you need to excel still more. And this is a message for all of us, a message for every believer, no matter where you are in your walk with Christ. You have not yet arrived. Yes, there are many who are doing well, but yes, there is much room for growth. And so we continue to appeal to one another. Yes, praise God for what He's doing. Let's go. And I would say that this is a way of commendation to this church. There are many ways in which this church is walking, as Paul has said here. But in the vein of Paul, let's excel still more. Amen. So with that, let's look at the main point that we're going to be addressing this morning. Christian instruction must be given and received in keeping with its authority and must be aimed at transformation. So the instruction that comes to us as Christians, it has to be given, it has to be received, but it has to be given and received in keeping with what it is. It has to be given and received in keeping with the authority that it carries, and that teaching instruction ought to be aimed at transformation. So let's take this apart. We're talking about pleasing the Lord, or so as to please the Lord, because that's ultimately what Paul is driving at here. So let's talk first about the necessity of our instruction. Let me pause, because I think there's a way in which you can say, well, of course, Kelly, we're here every Sunday, for those of you that are. We recognize that there's a necessity of instruction, so why belabor this point? Well, because Paul brings it up, and because it's important for us to remember, so that we can be chastened and think correctly about these things, because it's very easy for us to come under instruction, but to do so in kind of almost a cavalier way and actually miss some or even much of what the Lord is intending for us. And so it's a healthy reminder for us that there is a need for us to receive instruction. So he says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you received, that as you received from us instruction," you received from us instruction. So this church that Paul is writing to had received instruction from Paul. But let's talk more about this, talk about this necessity of that instruction, and let's look first at the idea that instruction must be given. Well, of course. Well, let's follow this for a bit. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." You see here that he says, we request and instruct you, or exhort you, excuse me. We request and exhort you. Now, actually, the way Paul writes this is a little bit odd in the original. It literally says, we request you and exhort. Now, that you is to go with exhort, but the way he does this is actually odd, because that first verb, not to get all grammatical on you, but that doesn't generally go with an object, you. It generally, like, we request, but to request you is not normal. It's done, obviously, but it's a way of Paul emphasizing something here. And the way he puts this here is to communicate to this church that Paul is not addressing them from an authoritative standpoint. In other words, he is not coming to them as like a person with harsh authority, but rather one who loves them, one who cares about them. So the way he introduces this is, look, I'm appealing to you. I'm appealing to you, as he's described himself earlier in this letter, as a father would his children, or as a mother, a nursing child. I care deeply about you, and so I am appealing to you, I'm requesting of you, and yes, exhorting you. So there is authority here that we must keep in mind, as we'll see, but you understand that Paul loves this church. He cares about them, and he doesn't want to treat them in this harsh, authoritative way, but he wants to appeal to them as a father would his children. We request and exhort you that as you receive from us instruction. Now here again, that word instruction is in italics, because literally what it says, as you receive from us things. But the things are clear in the context. It's the things he's taught them. It's the things he's expressed to them, as we'll see. So he has in mind the instruction or the teaching that they received from him and from Silas and from Timothy while they were there with them in Thessalonica. You received teaching from us. You received instruction that included doctrine and included how we live. And then he goes on and he says, and you know what commandments we gave you. So there were commandments given to them by Paul and his companions. And here he's reminding them of where they've received this. Then we'll come back and look at the authority of what Paul is saying here in a few moments. But suffice it to say now that Paul understands his role as one who must give this instruction, and an instruction must be given in order to be received. So Paul understood the condition of God's people, that they need instruction, and that this instruction must be given by those whom the Lord has appointed. Now, Paul understood the condition of God's people. What do I mean by that? Paul understood what he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in that context, what it's very clear there is Paul assumes conformity to the world. He assumes, in fact, in this particular case of Thessalonica, there would be no doubt that the people that Paul went to instruct were very much conformed to the Roman culture around them. They were very much conformed to the idol worship. They had multiple temples in their city. They worshipped Rome as a divine ordinance to them. They worshiped the emperor as a divine being, and they had temples. And all these people were engaged in that worship, and that meant something for how they thought about life. So that meant something for how they thought about their children, marriage, how they thought about free time and entertainment, how they thought about all of life. It was shaped by their circumstance, and Paul understood that this was a people in need of instruction. Are we? Are we a people in need of instruction? Well, certainly yes, right? Every one of us has come into this faith at one point or another. Now, praise God for testimonies like we heard this morning, where people are raised in the faith, and they come to that faith, but they're immersed in it. But then there are others who that isn't the case. There are many who come to know the Lord from outside of a Christian family, who have never been exposed to Christianity. So you have that too. But regardless, every one of us is immersed in this world Every one of us is subject and vulnerable to the culture around us. We take it in all the time, and it has a shaping influence to us. And we need instruction. We need to hear from the Lord as to how we live as we see. And this instruction must be given by those whom the Lord has appointed. Now, we need to clarify this point, but let's look at a couple of texts first. 1 Timothy 4:11, Paul says to Timothy, "Prescribe and teach these things." Now, he's writing to Timothy as a man of God, as a servant, as a pastor, if you will, or elder. And he's saying, look, Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. Or we read in Titus 2:15, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Now, he's speaking again to Titus, but he's speaking to Titus in that role of having been appointed an elder pastor and having given the duty to preach and teach what the Lord has given to them. And he teaches and preaches with authority. And then 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul writes again to Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." And again, this is written to one appointed to preach the word. Now notice what he says here. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. But notice what Paul connects this to. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with instruction. In other words, there are times when we need to be reproved. Times when we even need to be rebuked or corrected. But that is always to be done with instruction, helping to come alongside and explain, this is what the Lord is saying to you. Let me help you, in other words. So for those who are struggling, for those who are not thinking correctly, Paul says to do this with great patience. So we come along with patience and care, giving instruction. And then out of that instruction comes the rebuke and the correction and the exhortation. Are you following? Now look, this kind of instruction takes place among all of us, or at least it should. Every believer has the Word of God. Every believer has been given the Scriptures and is able to come alongside of a friend or a family member or a child and give instruction. That is certainly true, but what Paul has most in mind here when he's speaking about this instruction is the instruction from those who have been appointed, who have been given the duty and responsibility to be those who provide the teaching instruction of church. So you think of 1 Timothy, for example. Paul gives qualifications for leaders. He gives those qualifications because of the role given to those leaders. They must be men above reproach. And he goes on to say they must be able to teach. Why? Well, because the elders have been charged with the primary responsibility of instructing the church, have been appointed for that role, and they serve a unique place. This is not to diminish the role that you play in your home, the role that you play with your neighbors, but it is to suggest that there is a form of teaching that carries an authority with it in the church we ought to recognize. So remember Paul's great desire as he was thinking and praying for this church? As we read in chapter 3 and verse 10, "Night and day we kept praying most earnestly." Why? "That we may see your face." Why? "And complete what is lacking in your faith." Paul understood his role to go and to return, Lord willing, to return to Thessalonica and to fill up the instruction that was missing for them. They were lacking in faith. That is to say, they were lacking in a deep and rich understanding of all of the doctrines of the faith. And Paul said, look, I want so much, earnestly pleading with the Lord to let me come and fill up what is lacking. Paul's desire was to return and fill in the gaps of instruction. Remember that Paul had spent a fairly short amount of time with this church. He was only there maybe for a few weeks, maybe a couple of months. It's hard to know exactly, but it was a short period of time. Now, amazingly, God did a great work in this church, and he rooted that seed deep, and this church was growing and flourishing as we found in that short period of time. But nevertheless, there were some things lacking, as you can imagine, right? 3 weeks, and Paul, I'm sure, he was intense in his instruction, but recognized there was much that was still needed. They needed to receive instruction. So, instruction must be given. But instruction must be received. Instruction must be received. So, well, of course, duh. Well, okay, but let's unpack this together, because it's not so simple as that. You receive from us instruction. You know what commandments we gave you, Paul says. He says, you received this instruction. You received it. You took it in, right? Well, what does he mean by this? Look at Thessalonians earlier in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says this: you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So this church had been given instruction, and they had received this, and they had received it even in the midst of tribulation. Or as we read on in chapter 2, verse 13, when you received the word of God, you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. You received that word, so the word must be received by those to whom it is given. Okay, again, you say, okay, yes, Kelly. What does it mean then to receive the word? Well, let's think together for just a moment. It is more than hearing it, since many hear who do not receive, right? Many hear the word, but don't receive it. That's clear, is it not? Many reject it outright. Many think it to be foolishness. They hear it. It is more than assent to it, since many assent, but do not obey. What do I mean? There are many who hear the gospel and say, yeah, I believe that. Yep, that sounds good. But it actually makes no difference in their lives. There's no obedience that flows out of that. There's only an assent to say, yeah. May I pause and point out that this may be the predominating reality of our culture? This may be the predominating reality in a country that is still largely Christian, or thinks of itself that way. And look, I know we are rapidly moving into a post-Christian world where you have more and more people outright denying their faith. And yet there are still many who would say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, do you believe that God created the heavens and the earth? Well, of course. Do you believe that Jesus came and died? Well, of course. Yeah, I believe that. Does it matter to you in your life? Well, no. No. The simple assent to it, making no difference in how one lives. So receiving the word is not assenting to it only. Now, do you need to hear it? Surely, yes, you do, right? Do you need to assent to it? Surely, yes, you do, right? But it's more than this. Receiving the word is taking it into the heart, and taking it to heart. So receiving, when you think of receiving, think of welcoming someone into your home. You receive them into your home. You open the door and invite them in. And when you've received this guest into your house, and if this is especially in a first century guest setting, this is like mi casa y su casa, right? My house is your house, whatever. There's the refrigerator. There's just have at it, right? Everything is free to you. You are my guest. They have received that person into their home. Well, this in the same way, when we talk about the heart, we talk about this inner person, our mind, our thinking, all this. So we take this into this inner person and embrace it and take it and say, yes, this is mine. But more than that, we take it to heart. In other words, we believe that because we're receiving this truth, that it matters to me and it changes everything. This is what it means to receive the word. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. That has tremendous implications, doesn't it? If you accept something as the word of God to you, you receive this in this way. It is accepting it as the authoritative, life-governing word of God. Authoritative, life-governing word of God. Now, this leads us to our second point of the message this morning. So we've talked about the necessity of our instruction. It must be given. It must be received. Now let's talk about the authority of our instruction. There is authority in this instruction, but we need to be clear about where this authority comes from and how it operates in our lives. So again, Paul says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the name or in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and receive God." Notice he says, "how you ought." You say something like this to somebody, "you ought to do that." You understand that that's conveying authority in and of itself. You're saying, "this matters, you ought to do that." There's a binding going on. Paul understands that you ought to do something here. So this authority in our instruction, let's look at it in two ways. First, let's look at its source. What is the source of the instruction that is given and received? What is its source? Well, Paul says, "finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus." We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Now, he probably has various things in mind when he says in the Lord Jesus. He may have in mind their identity with him. He may have in mind their bond with the Lord. But even if those are the things he primarily has in mind, you understand that that implicitly carries authority with it. That implicitly says, look, I've come to you and I'm requesting you and I'm recognizing where this is coming from. I'm in the Lord, you're in the Lord, this is coming from the Lord. But if that weren't clear enough, he goes on to say later, what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, it literally says through the Lord Jesus. So in other words, this message came through the Lord Jesus to them. And that's why that is translated by the authority of Jesus. Because if it comes from him, notice what he says here in the text, the authority of the Lord Jesus, the Kyrios, the master. This means that, look, you're in a master, and this instruction is coming from him, and it carries the authority of a Kyrios. Pause. Let's remember again the context in which he's writing, the cultural context. What would these Thessalonians would have been thinking when they have heard that word Kyrios, or Lord? What would have come to their mind? Caesar, the emperor, that's what would have come to mind. In fact, they're persecuted precisely in part because they're saying Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. He's master. What kind of authority would they have understood Caesar to carry if he gives a command? Well, this is the kind of authority that Paul has in mind when he says, we commanded you, we ordered you, we gave you commands by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So let's think a little bit more about the source of this commandment or the source of this instruction. We read by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for instruction, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You see this? It is inspired by God. That literally means breathed out by God. That literally means the source of this is God's breath to us. He is breathing this out. That's its source. God is the source of the word that we preach and that we teach. This is the source of the word, the instruction that Paul brought to these people. He recognized where it came from. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, Paul goes on and he says, I solemnly charge you. So he said, look, this word comes from God. It's breathed out. It's inspired by him. So I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach that word. Now, this is a piling up of weight and significance that Paul is putting upon this command to preach. Notice what he says, I solemnly charge you. And I do that in the presence of God. And I do that in the presence of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And I do that by his appearing. And I do that by and his kingdom. This is the most solemnized command of all of Scripture here. Built up, layer upon layer. And then he says, preach the word. Why? Well, because where does it come from? What is its source? The Lord Jesus is the source, the Father through the Lord Jesus. Our instruction is authority because it comes from God through Christ our Lord. So these apostles were instructed directly from the Lord Jesus. He is the Word incarnate. This is the source, and it carries with it the authority of God Himself, because that is its source. Here's an important implication for us to think about, and particularly for me, and for those who would stand here, or those who would teach the Word. Since the source of our instruction is God Himself, we must take great care when teaching and exhorting from it. Look, if this is God's Word, you understand by implication this is not mine. This isn't my Word. Now, if I make it my Word to you, am I being faithful to the one who's given it to me? If I twist it, if I add to it, if I take away from it, you understand what I'm doing? I am not being faithful to its source. If we preach faithfully, as we'll see, we preach with authority because we're preaching what God said, not what we said. Look, you may care some what I think. I mean, I might have an opinion about something that may be of use to you. There are probably some opinions I have that wouldn't be of use to you. You know, you can pick and choose those opinions. But when we preach, when we teach, I ought not to be giving you my opinion. I ought not to be exhorting you in ways that I prefer or that I think. That is not my role. My role is to come to the Word of God and see its authority, see its source, and say, there, this is what the Lord says. Now, that's its source, but that leads us to its weight. What is its weight? Well, again, we read in here, finally, then, brethren, we exhort, or we request and exhort you how you ought to walk. Paul recognizes here that there is weight to what he is saying. Now, what he literally says here is this. It is how it is necessary for you to walk. It is necessary for you to walk this way. That's where they get that ought to, right? This has consequence to it, as we saw last week. There is weight to this. Look, I'm not just speaking to you about things that don't matter. These are words from the Lord. And I'm telling you how it is necessary for you to walk. He says it is necessary for you to walk and to, you know what commandments we gave you. You know what, can I say orders? That would be another translation of this word. You know what orders. This is a military term that was used within the structures of military higher and lower ranking, where the higher ranking would give orders to. That's the word that Paul is using here. Do you see the authority, the weight of that? Paul understood the weight of his instruction, that it consisted not of helpful suggestions, but of authoritative commands. Can we admit that there are times when we come to this Word of God and we read it, we hear it, and we treat it like it's a helpful suggestion to us? Now, is what the Lord tells us helpful? Surely it is, right? But is it a suggestion? Surely it's not. When the Lord told Adam in the garden, look, you have this abundance of food to eat from. Don't eat from this one tree. For in the day that you eat from that one tree, you surely will die. Was he making a suggestion to Adam? He was commanding him with all of the authority, the weight of God. He wasn't giving him a suggestion. He was giving him an authoritative command. And how did Adam treat it? Well, he was actually deceived, right? He was deceived and convinced that the Lord had lied to him, or that the Lord was withholding something from him. And he disregarded that command and he ate from the tree. And what happened? Adam was plunged himself into sin and corruption. He didn't die physically in that moment, but he died in that moment. He was separated away from God. He had been in a position in the garden to commune with God, to walk with him in the cool of the day, to receive from him. But then he was put out, cut off, separated, judged, and he died. And so has every man since, every woman since. As a manifestation of the condemnation that sits upon us all because we were in Adam. When he sinned, you sinned. When he sinned, I sinned. By the way, I know that there are many who would say, well, that's not fair. Well, I want to say two things to you if you think that's not fair. For those of us who are Christians, we are happy to receive the work of Christ on our behalf. And yet dispute receiving the condemnation of Adam. We can't have it both ways. If you did not receive from Adam, you do not receive from Christ. But here's something else to think about. Look, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been regenerated, you've been given the Holy Spirit, and you've been given His Word, right? But even if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you still have the light of nature in you. You still have, as Paul says, this law written upon your heart. You know what's right and wrong. And yet, and in fact, more than that, you know the judgment of it. You know the consequence. You can look around the world and you can see the consequences of sin. You can see the consequence of drunkenness. And everyone says, well, of course, that man is destroying his life. Look. You see the consequence of murder and violence. And you see the consequences in your own life. For those of us who know Jesus and believe in Him, we see the consequence of eternal damnation. We see the consequence of this sin playing itself out for all of eternity, requiring that God send His only Son to die. Kelly, why are you making such a big deal of that? Knowing all of that, you still sin. Do you not? Knowing all of that, you still sin. Do you really think that if you were in Adam's place, you wouldn't have sinned? You sin now knowing in some ways more than he did. He didn't know the consequence. You do. So we can dismiss this and say, well, that's not fair. Well, praise God it is. Because we are imputed the righteousness of Christ if we believe in him. There's a two-way street here, though. So this instruction that we're talking about, it carries authority, but there's a two-way street here. We need to think about this together. For those who give the instruction, to me, to those who are appointed to give this instruction, how will you think about this? John Owen, the 17th century Puritan reformer, was helpful in this. And in his commentary to Hebrews in this subject says this, let them learn how they ought to dispense the word so as to answer the spring, the source from whence it comes, namely with authority, love to, and care for the souls of men. And let them consider to whom they are to give an account of the work that they are called to discharge. If I understand my position correctly, one day I'm going to stand before the Lord and I'm going to give an account to him for this. That ought to terrify me. And it does. There are times when I'm sitting in preparation to come up here and I'm overcome by the weight of what this is. If you only knew how often I'm praying, oh Lord God, protect these people from me. Anyone who stands before you to give instruction must, it is disqualifying if they do not understand the weight of what they're doing. They don't take this seriously and stand before you and say, to the best of my ability, I'm going to say, thus saith the Lord. This is a heavy weight to bear, and I, and Roger, and your elders deeply appreciate your prayers as we take on this task. But what does this mean for those who receive the instruction? Well, John Owen goes on in that commentary in that same section, and he says something very helpful to all of us. This, that is the source, the fountainhead of this instruction, this is that on which the whole ordinance of preaching is founded, which makes that which is derived from the word to have power and authority and efficacy of the word accompanying it. What is he saying? He's saying, look, inasmuch as I stand before you and I derive what I am saying faithfully from this text, you're to understand it as having the power and authority and efficacy of the word accompanying it. Preaching carries this weight. Instruction from God's word carries this weight. And this is why we ought to be extremely careful when we command people and exhort people out of it. We're speaking for God. But do you understand how this bears on how instruction should be received? 1 Thessalonians 4:2 again. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Or in Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now look, Paul is not saying that those of us who stand in this role to Titus or to Timothy, that we can say, hey, you can't disregard me. What he's saying is don't disregard the Lord. You can disregard me when I'm wrong. You can disregard me when I'm not faithful. But inasmuch as we faithfully discharge the word, it comes with authority. And the word itself, Christ himself, must not be disregarded. Are you following with me here? Because this has massive implications for how we receive the word. So we've talked about the necessity of our instruction. We've talked about the authority of our instruction. Now let's talk about the aim of our instruction. What is the aim? What is the objective here? Paul, again, in this text says these things like, as to how, or that you. So in other words, he has a goal in mind, right? As he's teaching, as he's writing this. I'm writing these things as to how you should do something or that you should do something. So he's not just speaking words out into the air. He has an aim and a goal in mind, right? So what is the aim of our instruction? What was the aim of Paul's instruction? Well, first, it is to transform conduct. To transform conduct. So he says, instruction, we gave to you instruction as to how you ought to walk. As to how you ought to walk. Now, that phrase, to walk, what does that mean? Well, walking is commonly used as a metaphor, both in the Old Testament and in the New, for the conduct of life. Paul's instruction was aimed at their life's conduct, how they operated, how they lived in this world, from the moment they got up to the minute they went to bed at night, all of it. How you ought to live your life is another way of saying this. How you ought to conduct yourself in this world. We read this in Ephesians chapter 1 where Paul says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk, that is to live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Or in Colossians chapter 1 verse 10, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Conduct yourself this way. You notice that there's implied in this a need for change. Walk this way. Some of it may be continuing, but we need instruction to learn how to walk this way. Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul's instruction is clearly aimed at transforming their conduct. There is a conduct of life that aligns with God's desires. And biblical instruction is aimed at making this known so that people will know how then to live. Right? The Lord has a way. Now, the Proverbs tell us that the ways of man seem right to him. Right? But they lead to destruction. There is a way that the Lord has given. That way needs to be understood. It communicates God's desires for you. And that comes through biblical instruction aimed at helping you to know how to live. Here's a question. How do you know how you ought to live? Think about it. How do you know how you ought to live? So when you're making the common decisions of your life, when you're making the common decisions of the mundane affairs of your world, where to go to work, what to wear, all of these things, How do you know how you ought to live? Does it come to you to say, you know, there is a conduct of life that conforms with God's desires, and I need to know what that is? Well, how will you know it? From His Word, right? By receiving instruction from His Word on how we live in all of these various areas. Now, am I suggesting to you that the Lord told you what to wear this morning? No, He didn't. He didn't choose this blue shirt for me. But He does instruct me about what I wear, doesn't He? I'm not to wear something provocative, although that probably isn't a risk. We are instructed how to live in every area of life. You've been given everything you need for life and godliness in this world through His instruction, His Word. So the aim of our instruction is to transform conduct, but here is what is so important. By transforming motivation. By transforming our motivation. What drives us, the reason behind the transformation. This is so important. Paul says, how you ought to walk and please God. Now, the better translation, in my opinion here, it just makes it better to understand. It doesn't change the meaning. It just makes it a little clearer. How you ought to walk so as to please God. Why are we conducting ourselves this way? To please God, right? This is the goal, to please Him. That's the aim. That's my desire, at least it should be, to please the Lord. The goal of Christian conduct is to please God. Well, of course. Well, let's think about this. Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So there's this increase of the knowledge of God that is necessary so that you can bear fruit in every good work. Why? To please Him in all respects. There's your motive. So the transformation of conduct is found in understanding what those good works are and understanding of who God is and how He wants us to live. But the motivation is found here so that we might please Him in all respects. Another way to say this is so that we might love Him or manifest our love for Him. If the goal of our conduct is to please God, then pleasing God ought to be our motivation for change. Right? Are you tracking with me? If the goal of my conduct ought to be to bring glory to and please God, to be pleasing to Him, then what ought to motivate me to change to do that? Wouldn't it be to please God? Shouldn't that be what drives me? What is your motivation for change? Can we be honest? Very frequently, our motivation for change is because we don't like the consequences of our behavior. Right? You know, I notice every time a child throws a tantrum, a good parent brings discipline, right? So the child doesn't like that discipline and wants to change the conduct. Because they don't like the consequence. But is this really any different than all of us in many ways? Paul talks about the difference in 2 Corinthians between a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. A worldly sorrow is a sorrow over what I've done. But it's worldly because it's connected to the consequences of what I've done. The man who has committed adultery with his wife and is found out and it all starts to fall apart is grieved and he weeps. But often, why? Because it's destroying his life. And he's weeping over that. His orientation isn't to God and to please Him. It's to himself. You understand that this sits at the core of our motivation for change. Whether we change because we don't like the consequences or because we change because we love the Lord God. And I want to please Him. Well, here's another thought for you, another question. How are you inclined to motivate others? Parents, how are you inclined to motivate your children to change? Teachers, anyone, disciplers, how are we motivated? How are we inclined to motivate others? Is it you must, you must, you must? Is it an authoritative, you must? Or is it like Paul, I appeal to you. Look, God loves you. And he is worthy of your love. Love him. Let me help you, show you how to love him so that you can please him in every respect of your life and let that motivate you. Use this to motivate. Should we ever point out that there's judgment to come? Sure, there is judgment to come, but even that is an act of love toward the person. But ultimately, we are commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And that is the hinge or the foundation for obedience to every other command. Upon that command is everything else. Love. So here's a conclusion for us this morning. Three quick questions for you. Do you see God's word and faithful instruction from it as authoritative and life-governing? Do you open it up or hear it and say, this matters? Are you receiving the instruction given to you, or are you just assenting to it? Are you just agreeing and then walking away? You're like the man who looks in the mirror and sees what needs to change and then goes away and nothing changes? Or are you receiving it into and living it out? And finally, is love for God your greatest motivation for change? Do you love him? I know we say we do. Are we assenting to that, or do we really own that? If you are in Christ, love of Christ controls you. His love for you, our love for him. Let love motivate you. Let love be the driving force. And when you're instructing and trying to motivate others to change, motivate them with love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the grace that we have from you. Lord, we thank you that you in your infinite wisdom have chosen to give us a revealed word. You've chosen to use your prophets and apostles to write down for us this instruction. But Lord, we also recognize that you've given us the church and you've called people, men, to teach and instruct. You've gifted them. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to use even that as a means for instruction. And help us to understand these things rightly for those who give it and for those who receive it. Lord, may our hearts all be deeply motivated to love you, to please you, to follow you, to love one another. Lord, may we receive that in our souls and may it change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You stand with me. The love of God, how deep, how rich, incomprehensible. Let the love of God be a topic for you to meditate on, to study, to think about. Bear in mind, the love of God is most manifested in the Father sending his Son into this world. As we saw last week, this God who became man, God incarnate. Why? Ultimately to die. What love? Let this be that which motivates you to change, and let's hold that out to all we know and call people to Christ and to his love. Amen? Go in peace.